This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org. Well, hey, I've got a question for you. Have you ever had that friend who made you feel like you could never be enough? You ever had that friend who made you feel like you could never be enough? Maybe for you, it's not a friend. It could be a coworker, a relative, family member. But when you're around them, they're just so awesome. You just feel like, oh my goodness, I could never measure up. Do you have that person in your life that makes you feel like you could never be enough? I've got a friend like that. He continually makes me feel like I could never be enough. And I actually found out through the wonderful network called Facebook. Anybody heard of that? Facebook. I found out this week that actually my friend is also a friend of Jim and Lena Miller. We have a mutual friend, which was pretty neat to find out. So I don't know if this guy makes you guys feel this way, but I'll tell you a little bit about him, and you let me know if you feel the same way about him. Here's my friend. Here's what I'm saying. Look, when my friend was 13, get this, 13 years old, you know what he was doing? He wasn't using a coloring book. He was going to college. When he was 13. Started college when he was 13. In fact, my friend who lived in Germany, actually spent a lot of time in Leipzig, went to school at 13 in college. He got his bachelor's, his master's, and his doctorate in the fastest time the university would allow him. They were saying, slow down, brother, slow down. Just blaze through it. It's incredible. I aspire to be a musician. I try to be. I could never live up to this guy. He was a singer-songwriter. He wrote tons of famous songs that are sung by people all over the world. I just could never quite measure up to him. Get this, we're sort of in hipster land here in Fort Collins. There's nothing more hipster than this. When he had a midlife crisis, my friend actually sold all of his possessions and decided he was going to become, get this, a beard-wearing monk. Okay? If that were enough, he drank beer too as a monk. So Fort Collins, right? Craft beer, super hipster. And then to show us up, if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't cool enough, guess what? He decided he was going to marry the one woman in the world that everyone said he shouldn't and could not marry. You know what he did? He married a nun. A nun, people. Nuns don't get married. He went straight to the nunnery and he said, "You, I'm going to marry you." He did this. He's hard to live up to. He had quite a following. In fact, he had this huge debate in Leipzig at one point. Tons of people were following him. Some people really loved him. Some people hated him. Some people hated him so much. Get this. This was in the news. This is crazy. He was selling his books, and the guy that was selling his books in Leipzig, you know what they did to him? They murdered him. Crazy. Isn't that wild? So he actually spent a lot of years of his life on the run. In fact, this year and this October marks a really special anniversary for my friend. In fact, October 31st, Halloween, All Hallows Eve, is going to mark an incredible day for my friend. You see, my friend on October 31st wrote a long paper, and that paper had 95 points. And he took that 95 theses, and he walked just a few miles away from Leipzig, and he nailed it to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Do you know my friend? Yeah, Martin Luther. Mutual friend. I'll prove it to you. I was checking out Facebook, and there they are. Screenshot of Jim and Lena's Facebook. They're even in Germany. So, there you go. Martin Luther. Mutual friend of ours. I just feel like I could never live up to this guy's reputation. He's incredible. He's incredible. Makes you feel like you could never be enough. Here's the interesting thing about Martin Luther, the great 16th century Protestant reformer. I don't care if you're an atheist in this room and you hate God. You would have to agree with historians that he changed the world. He really did. Martin Luther had one question that drove his entire life. It ripped him up inside. This was the question for Martin Luther. Could I ever be enough? Could I ever be enough? I mean, he tried so hard to be acceptable before God. And he wrestled with this question. It drove everything that he did. And it changed the world. See, you and I actually today aren't that different than Martin Luther. We also wrestle with this question of acceptance. Could I ever be good enough? Maybe you're a high school student today and you are struggling through high school to be accepted. You're trying to get with that certain crowd. You have been crafting the perfect Instagram post just so you could be accepted by the right crowd. Maybe you've been chasing acceptance in your career. Or college, you're trying to get enough letters behind your name so that people say, look, you're successful, we accept you. Maybe you've been looking for acceptance in a significant other. You're hoping that they could somehow kind of complete this void in you, and that if they would just love you, you would find acceptance. You'd be enough. You see, we all struggle with this, and Martin Luther struggled hard with this question, could I ever be enough? And 500 years ago, this October 31st, he did something about it that changed the world. Martin Luther debated an issue that changed Christianity. And I want to suggest this morning that our text today in our series in Acts is actually going to debate the very same issue. It's the same thing. Just a few centuries before. And this is what I wanted to see. You know, Acts 15 is the most important chapter not many people know about. It really is. It is so fundamental. It's the center of what is happening in this explosion of Christ's mission in the world. And hear this, folks. If they get this debate wrong, I'm going to say Christianity itself implodes. It's gone. It doesn't matter. It's a blip in history. But if they get it right, it could change the world. Today I want to look at the same issue, and here is our question. Is the good news really good enough? Is it really good enough? Today, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open with me. And it's very important that you do this because of two reasons. One, I have a very simple PowerPoint. I don't want to inundate you with visuals. And secondly, and more importantly, this is our authority. So I need your eyeballs on this word right here. That we even translated it into English for you. It's available. So you can read this. I really want you to open it up. Turn with me to Acts 15. Acts 15. This is where we're going to be camped out today. Let me give you just where we're headed in a brief overview. Does anybody here watch Judge Judy? You can raise your hand. It's okay. This is a safe place. It really is. And the reason you're not raising your hand is maybe you've seen it before, though, and it was like the day that you were sick from work and you realized television was actually on at 10 a.m. on a Monday, right? There's Judge Judy. Today, we're going to watch an episode of Judge Judy in Acts 15. There's going to be a plaintiff on one side. There's going to be a defendant on this side. There'll be a counsel, a sort of judge in the middle. And we're going to watch this courtroom drama unfold step by step in Acts 15. So here's what we're going to look at. What got them to court? So first, what was the issue? I want to understand what was the issue. What was the conclusion? So they have this great debate, the Jerusalem Council. What was their conclusion? And finally, how did they apply this conclusion? That piece is really interesting. This is where we're headed. Okay, Acts 15, you're open with me. Let's read together. Verse 1 says this. Paul, a little more context. Paul and Barnabas, remember last week, 13 and 14, they finished their first missionary journey. Gentiles are coming to the faith. They almost die because they're stoned almost to death. Paul's almost stoned to death. And he comes back like the Terminator walking through Lystra, right? And he ends up here at the top of chapter 15, back in Antioch, about 370 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where the story picks up. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Listen to this. They said this, unless you are circumcised, brothers, according to the custom of Moses, hear this, you cannot be saved. Ooh. Right here in verse 1, you can feel the tension. Paul almost died for sharing the gospel with Gentiles. And some men from Jerusalem, from a Pharisaic background, come up and they say, "Hold on a second, I know you're getting all excited about these Gentiles coming to Christ, but there's one thing that they haven't done yet, and they're not saved if they don't do it. They got to be circumcised." And that's a big deal for a lot of Gentile men in this area who said, "I put my faith in Jesus," but these Judaizers are coming up and saying, "Hold on, we've got to do a quick procedure. It'll knock you out of work for 2 to 3 weeks, and then you can follow Jesus." That's a big deal. Paul and Barnabas do not like it, and here is the issue that they are debating. They're really asking the question, what's necessary for salvation? What's needed? I mean, what's our role in this whole salvation thing? I think a helpful way we can ask it this morning is this way. Is the good news good enough? Is the good news good enough? Is it sufficient? Is the good news of Jesus, right, who's about to change thousands of years of history, is it enough? Is it really enough? Do we actually ask this question today? I think we do. I mean, maybe you're here today and you would not call yourself a Christian. You don't really share that with anybody. And you've shown up at church and look, you've been trying to turn your life around, right? You're trying to turn over a new leaf. You're trying to clean up your act a little bit and you're here. Look, right? You're here. You're at church this morning. But maybe somewhere deep down in your heart, you're wondering, what's it really going to take for my life to be completely turned around? Maybe you accepted Jesus at a camp when you were young or at youth group and you said, "Jesus, yeah, I want to follow you." But you have felt like for most of your walk with Jesus, you could never amount to something that mattered. I mean, you've tried over and over, right? You've done all the right things. You got baptized. You own a Bible that has your name written on it in leather. I mean, you've tried hard. But maybe somewhere deep down, if you're really honest, you still wonder, what's going to happen when I die? We have friends like this. Maybe you've been around a friend who has jokingly told about something that they've done really bad lately, and they say, "Yeah, I'm going to hell." You ever heard that? Yeah. You see, I think everyone in this room, whether you would call yourself a follower of Jesus or not, still wrestles with this question, am I really good enough? Or is this good news too good to be true? This is the central question of Acts 15, and they're about to debate. Okay, so these men come up. Paul and Barnabas are ticked, all right? They're mad about it, and the church gets together up in Antioch. They have been fighting. Look what the text says. It says they had no small dissension together. I love how it says that. Lots of fighting. They're angry. They've been fighting. The church comes in. Whoa, 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 guys, break it up. Break it up. Okay, we're not going to solve this here in Antioch. We're going to send you, Paul and Barnabas, and you guys, the circumcision group, you're going to travel 370 miles together down to Jerusalem, and you're going to solve this with the apostles and the elders. You need to go see Judge Judy. We're going to have a courtroom of faith. Yeah. Now, here's what's amazing. I love this. You got to pick this up in the text. Luke is so subtle in the way he's telling this story. Look, they have to travel from Antioch to Jerusalem. I've got a map here that could be helpful for us to see what's going to happen. Look, there's this two ways that you could get from Antioch, way up here in the north, all the way down to Jerusalem. You could take a boat. That's the blue line. And if you have really good wind in your sails, you're going to make that in about a week. But that's really good wind, south wind. Or you could take the other route that most Jews took, and that's way over here to the east. It's this yellow line, and you avoid all that hilly area in the middle, and you head down the Jordan Valley, you hit Jericho, up to Jerusalem. 370 miles, 3 weeks, pulling your camel. No big deal. You know what's interesting about the direction that they go? Paul and Barnabas say, "Oh yeah, okay, we'll go to Jerusalem with these guys, but we're going a new way. We're not going either one of these directions. We're going right down the middle through Phoenicia and Samaria, and you guys got to come with us." Now, that's a big deal because Jews never went through Gentile alley right there in the middle. You remember Jesus does this in John 4, and it makes all the disciples kind of weird out that he's talking to the woman at the well. Paul and Barnabas are doing the same thing. And then look, the text says, I love this, that on their way, get this, can you imagine? They've been fighting and debating, and it says, on their way, Paul and Barnabas are telling the Gentiles about people coming to faith. They're sharing the gospel, and the people are filled with great joy. Can you picture this? Paul and Barnabas are going, yeah, you can tag along with us to Jerusalem, but hold on a sec. I got to take a quick potty break, and I'm going to go tell people about the gospel. And guess what? They're not circumcised. And they go over here, and they share the gospel, and they say, look, it works. It works. The good news. You can imagine the tension has reached a 12 out of 10 by the time Paul and Barnabas show up to Jerusalem with these guys. They're exhausted, they're frustrated, and they greet them and welcome them, and the debate begins. Look with me, eyes on your Bible, verse 15 and verse 5. Chapter 15, verse 5, it says this. Here's our plaintiff standing up. And they accuse Paul and Barnabas by saying this. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said this. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. This is our issue. Is the good news good enough? And they say, no, it's not good enough. They need to do something else. Continues in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, do you see Luke's point? He's trying to say this took a while. Peter stood up and said something. Now, Peter's the guy who walked with Jesus for 3 years. And when Jesus was in his own terrible episode of Judge Judy, he was on trial and he was being flogged. You know where Peter was? Denying Jesus, hiding. He didn't step up in that episode, but here's episode 2, and Peter steps up to the plate and says something profound. Listen to his debate. Here's the defendant, Peter. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What early days is Peter referring to? Peter's talking about 10 years ago when Peter in Acts chapter 10 receives a vision from God. Three times he sees God enabling him to eat things that were ceremonially unclean. This would have been a part of the Mosaic law that was culminated in circumcision. But 600 plus ceremonial laws, if you mess one of them up, you got to go to the temple and make a sacrifice and try to keep yourself clean. And God gives Peter a vision and says, look, eat. Remember, Peter ends up going to Cornelius' house and he shares the gospel with a Gentile. And God works through him to reach the Gentiles. This is Peter's argument. He's saying, look, God worked through me. He continues in verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts, hear this word, by faith. Faith. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Ooh, same phrase that's used of Ananias and Sapphira. Putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples. This is so critical. This is an important verse. Listen to this. You're placing this yoke on the neck of these disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Do you see what Peter's saying? He's standing in the middle of the room with the most influential Jews who have become Christians to date, the apostles, the elders. And you know what Peter's saying? He's saying, look, this Mosaic law thing, nobody in this room has been able to uphold it. Nobody. He's talking to the superheroes. This is the MVP team. They walked with Jesus. They couldn't even do it. And what's more, he says, look, none of our fathers were able to do it. Nobody for thousands of years of history has been able to uphold the law perfectly. It's Romans 3:23. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody's done it. And he says, look, why would you put a burden on these Gentiles that you and I both know we couldn't hold up? We couldn't keep it. Peter says we shouldn't. You see, Peter recognizes something incredible about the good news of the gospel. He recognizes here and shares with people that the good news is only good enough when we realize we could never be enough. We could never be enough. Ever. Nothing we do could merit salvation, not fulfilling the entire law, not circumcision. We are sinners and we couldn't do it. You see, what Peter's driving at is the difference between the gospel on one hand and something called legalism on the other. Now, we've heard that word tossed around in Christian circles a lot, and I want to helpfully define it for us because we have to have clarity on this. Look, legalism says that I can add anything, any merit, any work, that I could add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's legalism. We get in trouble when we try to add to His work. Here's another way of saying it. Look, legalism says, first, I'm going to encounter Jesus, I see Him, and what's my step one after I realize Jesus is who He says He is? What's step one? I'm going to then obey everything He says, and then I will be saved. Right? And then I'll be saved. So look, it's works first, and then it's acceptance. That's legalism. Oh, but the gospel says something completely different. You see, some of the best news in the good news is that you can't be enough. Stop trying. You won't make it. Don't put works before faith in Jesus. It never works out. You can't do it. So the gospel says this, look, you encounter Jesus. Step one is to say, I could never earn your salvation, so I'm going to believe in faith. I'm going to receive your grace. And then, because I'm accepted, because Jesus says, you are now enough because of my son Jesus, then out of that place of acceptance, look, we do good works. Let me spell this out for us in crystal clear terms, because this will change your life. Whether you are not a Christian today or whether you would say, I've been following the Lord for years, it will change the way you live your life. Let me spell this out for us. One of the places that I think Tim Keller is so helpful in his writing is applying the gospel to our everyday life. And he draws some distinctions about what happens when we get this order messed up. So Peter says, you've got this yoke that you're placing on these disciples, all right? A big yoke. Imagine an oxen who's carrying a load and it's unbearable. This is the unbearable yoke of doing works in order to be saved. Look what happens if you start to let legalism seep into your life. People that don't quite understand the gospel are people that are often anxious. I mean, think about it. If whether you're going to go to heaven or hell implicitly depends upon your work, that's an anxious life. In fact, everything you do, you better be careful, because you might be one step away from an eternal direction that you may not want. See, people that don't understand the gospel, that miss this point, that get works before faith, cannot take criticism. Is anybody here, maybe this morning you would say you struggle with taking criticism? Here might be a reason why. You can't handle criticism because how good you are depends largely on where you will end up. And so when people criticize you, that's incredibly offensive. I mean, painfully offensive. No, I'm a good person. I didn't do that. They can't take criticism. Here's one of the saddest part about living this way. Look, people that live by legalism will do a lot of the same things that Christians that live by the gospel will do. For example, a legalist might go to the homeless shelter in downtown Fort Collins and feed people soup. But do you know why a legalist is there? Merit. I mean, it's incredibly selfish. They don't actually love the people that are there. They're making sure that they can post about this on Instagram later. They want to prove to the world and to themselves, look, I'm a good person. I do good things. I'm a Christian. It's incredibly selfish. This is a legalist. And maybe one of the worst parts of legalists is that they attempt to place the same yoke on other people. Maybe you know a legalist, or maybe you've felt this way before. You know, you've been sharing the good news, but you realize this person you're sharing with is still a smoker, right? I mean, could Jesus really accept someone who smokes cigarettes? Maybe this person votes differently than you, and you're thinking, here's the thing. When you start following Jesus, really, in order to be saved, I got to vote a certain way. Hey, maybe you've got a friend who's confessed to you, you know, they've struggled with some homosexual thoughts. And you say, here's the thing. Yeah, Jesus is great and all, but you really need to clean that up because you can't bring that. Works before faith produces a legalist. Jesus had something to say about yokes, didn't he? See, Peter says, why are you placing this burdensome yoke on the Gentiles? But Jesus has good news in Matthew 11. Jesus says, look, there's this yoke that you've been trying to earn your way to salvation, but I've got a different yoke. And my yoke is easy. The burden is light. The gateway to salvation is simply by faith and trusting my grace. And look what happens when you live out the gospel and not legalism. Let's flip all of those upside down. Do you think people that live out the gospel are anxious about their works? No. They get to actually do good things out of joy. They're already accepted. Anything that you do that's good doesn't add to it. It can't. And anything that you do that's bad can't take away from it. You're accepted. Look, this person, when they're living out the gospel and you criticize them, they're like, that's fine. That's okay. Because the one person that I really care about their acceptance already said I'm accepted. So if you hate me the rest of your life, that's fine. I don't mind. The God of the universe says, you're my child. Whoa. Changes the way you take criticism, doesn't it? Look at this. That person that serves at the homeless shelter, they don't have to post it on Instagram. If nobody ever found out that they went and served people at the shelter, it wouldn't matter. Because they get to love people freely. They don't have to earn it. Look, I'm already accepted. I'm just here to serve you some soup. And if nobody finds out, that's fine. My Father knows. He loves me. Which way do you live? I mean, I'm talking to everybody in the room. And maybe you're just here this morning. You're not a follower of Jesus. You just showed up, and that's fine. And you may be living one of these ways. But if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, you might be living a different way too. You see, we need to take the gospel as intellectual ascension. I know the ABCs of the gospel, and we need to start pressing it down so deep into our heart that when someone's criticizing us, we can apply the gospel and say, Lord, I'm already accepted to you. I can take this. It's okay. This is the power of the gospel. Here's the reality of our lives. You and I, every single morning when we wake up, I heard this at a preaching conference recently when we were discussing Acts 15. Somebody said this. He said, look, you and I have a Jerusalem council in our hearts every single morning. We really do. Every day in our hearts, there's a battle to choose to accept God's grace or to try and earn it. And this is what Peter is saying. Look at his incredible summary statement. In Acts 15, he says this at the end of his argument in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Read verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. Judge Judy episodes are never quiet. Peter says something that gets everyone to be silent. He nails it. It's the center of the gospel. No, for me, it's grace that will save me. And for the Gentile, it's grace that will save him. It's only grace. Whoa. See, this is their conclusion, that the good news is only good enough when we believe in our heart of hearts that we could never be enough. How did they apply this truth, though? How did they end up here? As if that argument wasn't enough. The room's already silent. You can picture Paul and Barnabas. They're standing up behind Peter and they're going, yeah, what he said. Look, he's been doing all this stuff and it's been really awesome. And they're only there for a verse. So Luke's kind of like, moving on. Okay. And then he goes to the clincher, right? This is the clothespin. This is the guy from the bullpen with the great arm. He's going to come and throw the strikeout. This is James. James. The half-brother of Jesus. I heard Andy Stanley ask this question once of James. I love this. To get around the idea of James, look, how many of you have a brother or a sister in this room? A sibling? You can raise your hand. That's okay. Yeah, most of you. All right. What would it take for your sibling to convince you that they were the Son of God? This is what James is working with. Family dynamics. His half-brother is convincing him he's the Son of God. And guess what? James doesn't even believe him when he's walking on earth. He thinks he's a lunatic. But then he dies. And then Jesus rises from the grave. This is James. Let's hear what James, the brother of Jesus, has to say. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's another name for Peter, his first name, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Verse 15 is so important. Listen to this. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. You see, Peter makes this great argument, but James comes in with the clincher. Look, he knows Scripture so well. It says he refers to the prophets. That's plural. So he quotes Amos 9, but he's looking at more prophets from memory, and he's saying, look, gentlemen, actually Scripture agrees with what Peter is arguing. And it's so critical. Let's just step aside from what the argument is for a second and look at how they argue. This is so important for us to get into our brains. Look, they use Scripture to make the clinching argument. This is a church, the early church, debating together an important issue. And what gives them clarity? It's Scripture. Look, for Martin Luther in his time, Scripture was a little different. In fact, in his day and age, Bibles were rare. They were often and most likely written in Latin, and many people didn't speak Latin unless you were from the high church. Get this, in his day, a city would have one church in the middle, and that church would have one pulpit screwed into the floor. And you know what would be attached to that pulpit? One Latin Bible, chained to the pulpit, chained to it. You have Bibles right in front of you. And they're not in Latin. They're in English. And very few people in Martin Luther's time were able to read the Bible for themselves. I wonder what they would do if they could zoom a few hundred years further and see what you have on your fingertips. And here's what breaks my heart. The Bible is more accessible to you than has ever been before. There's like 450 English translations on your phone. And so few of us read it. And I'll be passionate about this until the day I die, because I'm convinced I don't have a lot of great things to say, but God's Word does. And I want to get your eyeballs and your brains and your hearts into His Word. And I'll just step aside. I'm going to speak to members for just a second. So if you're a guest, I'm glad you're here. I'm looking at members and talking to you. We're about to have our own council in a week and a half in this room. And if someone steps up to the mic and has an opinion, I don't even care which way you vote. I'm saying this as a guy that has a lot of invested into this, and I don't even mind so much which way you vote, as long as your vote is informed by Scripture. Either way. And look, the elders, we've been working so hard to give you a packet chock full of relevant Scriptures. And if you show up to that meeting and you say, I've got something to say, and you haven't even read them, either way, I don't even care where you vote. I care about how you make decisions. And it's so important that you make decisions that are infused by an authority greater than you, God's Word. Okay, so I'm done talking to members. I'm going to get off that soapbox. Man, can you imagine that? What if this thing was chained here? Blows my mind. James makes an argument from Scripture, and it clinches it. Everybody agrees. They arrive at an application then that's incredible and a bit stunning. You know, Peter says it's by grace. James affirms it by quoting the prophet Amos that says the Gentiles will be welcomed in when the remnant of Israel is restored. Here's his verdict in verse 19. James says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Now, I really wish there was a period there, because everybody could go home and we'd all be happy. But then James does something weird. Read with me. He just said that the law is not necessary to be saved. And he says this in verse 20. But, oh James, slow down. What are you doing? We should write to them to abstain from four things. Things polluted from idols, from sexual immorality, from things that have been strangled, and from blood. See ya. What? James, whoa, we worked this out. Remember Judge Judy and the whole episode, and we were wrapping things up, and then you're going to stick in these four laws? What is he doing here? Why would he require these four? And I'll cut to the chase and be as brief as I can. Three of these laws have to do with the ceremonial law of Moses. So these were had to deal with foods that were kosher, right? We still even have that today. So imagine this. James knows that Paul and Barnabas are going to head back up to Antioch, where there is a synagogue. And there are Jews who have become Christians, and there are Gentiles who have become Christians. And they're going to sit down together and share a meal. And what's going to happen if they say, the Gentiles come in, they say, "Check it out, the council made a great decision. We can eat bacon, it's awesome." And they pull out the bacon and they're cooking their steaks rare. I mean, the steak still has a heartbeat when they slap it on the plate. And the Jews' eyes are just opening wide. They're going, "What is he doing?" I mean, for them, for thousands of years, this was morally wrong. It's an unclean thing. Here's what James is trying to say. Look, good news with good manners makes for good fellowship. Good news with good manners makes for good fellowship. He's trying to protect the unity of the church. Now, one of these laws, I'm not letting it myself off the hook, one of these laws says sexual immorality. Is that just good manners? Right? That Gentiles shouldn't be sexually immoral? No. Why does James refer to this? It's not that he's saying it's only these four, you know, Gentiles, you can go out and murder people. That's no big deal. No. James is trying to highlight a law that was particularly offensive in Antioch. Gentiles had a different sort of moral code. This would be like today, you know, somebody coming with their girlfriend to dinner with their grandmother who's super conservative, and they're telling grandma about how they're sort of cohabitating with this person. That would be really offensive and not a good thing. And James is saying, look, I need to punch this through for you. I need to highlight this. These ceremonial laws will be really offensive, and you have got to abstain from sexual immorality. Do both. Do both. And it'll make for great fellowship. They make this decision with such wisdom, and they apply it carefully. One illustration of this is in the history of missionaries in Africa. You know, we've got several missionaries in Africa, one in-house, Dale, who's preached many, many times here and has been a part of our church for years. Dale knows well that in the early days of white Western missionaries going to Africa, do you know what they brought with the gospel? Western culture. And often what could happen in Africa is that they're saying, look, here's the good news of the gospel, but you need to learn English because our Bibles are in English. And you need to do church this way. We don't do these things. And it didn't happen everywhere, but the few times that it did in colonialization is a great example of how people can take the gospel and bring baggage along with it. We shouldn't add these burdens to people that want to come to saving faith. So 15 wraps up. They make the decision. They say that it will go well with you if you follow these four rules. Paul and Barnabas and some other leaders head back up to Antioch. They deliver the good news. And what does the text say? That they rejoice. They rejoice at the good news. Martin Luther struggled his entire life to be acceptable before God. It's the reason he went to college when he was 13. It's the reason that he actually sold all of his possessions and became a monk. Who's more holy? Who's more good than a monk? And Luther read Romans 1:17 and 18. And he's actually quoted as saying that he hated God. Hated him. Because he saw that it was through righteousness that one is saved, and that God was righteous and he was not. That frustrated him. But then he read Romans 1:17 with new light. And I'm going to quote him as we close. He says this after reading it so carefully and asking the question, is he good enough? At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Hear how Martin Luther responds, a man who said he hated God, who toiled his entire life. He says this, in this moment here, I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung wide open. Luther got the gospel from his brain into his heart, and you know what happened? He changed the history of the world. And it's simply because this, when he asked the question, am I good enough? He said, I'm not, but Jesus is. And I'm going to tell everybody and fight to my dying breath to share the true gospel that Jesus is enough. Let's pray. God, I want to begin by thanking you for Martin Luther. And Lord, he wasn't a perfect man, and he struggled much in his impactful life. But I know that he studied your word in such depth, even translated it into German. He was so passionate about the truths in your word, and he wrestled with you until he could find the answer to his life's question. And Lord, I know even right now there's many of us in this room that if we're very honest with ourselves, we're wrestling with the same question. So God, I'm asking for your Spirit to come and invade our captive hearts. Rid us of any attempt to try and earn your salvation, Lord. Help us rest in the sweet truth that we could never be enough, but help us bask in the glory that you were enough, that you lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, that you died the death that we deserved, and because of this, your righteousness becomes our righteousness. God, what a gift of grace. So Lord, I pray for my friends and I pray for myself. Every day, would you empower us and equip us to live by the gospel and not by legalism and not by anything else this world could offer, Lord, but to rest in this wonderful truth that you're enough. You're enough. Thank you, Jesus. It's for your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.